What holy day gets the least attention or the least explanation as to what it's all about? Now, we've heard quite a bit already about what this day involved. But I want to present some things that I think we haven't considered in realizing the magnitude of this occasion and why God set it apart as a holy day. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, we're told something that should give us pause, because all of the history that we read of, that we just looked at, was not so much for those people. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now all these things happened unto them for an example, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." This is more for our time than for theirs. What happened on this day? Well, we sort of know. Israel formally or fully left the territory of Egypt on this seventh day. Beginning as it became dark, they went across the Gulf of Aqaba, an arm of the Red Sea that's on the eastern side of the Sinai Peninsula. There's been a lot of speculation as to where that crossing actually occurred. And we can say with confidence today that we know exactly where it happened. And we're going to see that very soon. Some people say that the Exodus was actually on the shore of the Red Sea, the shore of the Sea of Reeds, which is the edge of the Mediterranean, which is kind of a strange speculation. It's a play on words, it's a play on the name, but there's no mountains up there. Pharaoh mentioned the fact that they were hemmed in by mountains. There's no mountains up there at the north edge of the Nile Delta. Other people speculate that it was at the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula, and that's the Cornuke and Williams version, but it's way too far. And again, down there, there's no mountains that would entrap them in. Other scenarios have the Exodus ending up at Mount Sinai in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula, which again is a problem because God commanded them to encamp by the edge of the sea. And that location for Mount Sinai is a long ways from any sea. In fact, God told them to encamp at Pihahiroth between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-zephon. Before it you shall encamp by the sea. That's in Exodus 14, verse 2. So it's very specific. The thing is, can we locate any of these places? And the fact is, we can. It was right there in the next verse, Exodus 14, 3, where Pharaoh exclaimed, "The mountains have hemmed them in." So we know we should be looking for something like a box canyon that they couldn't find any other way out of, or a delta with mountains that enclose them in, whether in any other direction. We do have such a location, and it's mentioned. Josephus mentions it, and the Bible mentions it in the place that I just gave to you. We know it today as the Nueva Delta, a very well-known location. A lot of videos have been produced there. And it's a delta that sticks out into the Gulf of Aqaba that was big enough to allow the encampment of all of those multiple thousands, actually millions of people. We need to get some idea of the dimensions or the logistics of this situation. We're told that Pharaoh's army included 600 chariots. But think about it. We're also told in Exodus 12:37 that there were 600,000 Israelites capable of war. That would mean the chariots are outnumbered 1,000 to 1. Okay? Now, any military leader would be an idiot to take a force against a large population where the odds were 1,000 to 1 against them. Think about it. No, actually, there's a number of places. Exodus 14:23 and verse 28 tells us there was more than just those chariots. And in Exodus 15:4, it also tells us, I'm going to go kind of fast on some of this, but there was more than just the chariots. Pharaoh took horsemen, and he took foot soldiers in addition to the chariots. Now Josephus tells us, and this is Antiquities of the Jews, book 2, chapter 15, paragraph 3. Josephus tells us that there were 600 chariots, 50,000 horsemen, and 200,000 foot soldiers. Okay? Now that was a force of 250,000 soldiers and 51,000 horses. No small army. And as against a force of perhaps 300 million, that would be a very wise number to take every resource that you had. Because even at that number, by the armed forces of the Israelites, they were still outnumbered 2.5 to 1. So you can see the dimensions of what was going on here. Exodus 13:18 tells us, and we read that earlier, that it was an orderly progression. They went out harnessed, or as some translations show, they went out in ranks. Where they began was on the east side of the Nile Delta. You see that dot on the right, Tel El Daba. That is the excavation currently going on where the Israelites lived when they were there in what we know as the land of Goshen. They were on the east side. Let's move to the next image. Now, the slaves didn't live in among the royalty. Okay, those reddish areas were more the royal city. It's called Pyramusy here, or the city of Ramesses. That's actually a misnomer. Ramesses was in the 17th dynasty. The Exodus was actually in the 13th. But the region is pretty much the same. The Israelites lived in Avaris, that land to the south. And that's important to know because in order for Pharaoh to summon Moses to tell them, get out of here, he had to send emissaries across the Pelusiac branch of the Nile River, which is about 700 feet wide at that point. They had to go across the river, and it was flowing pretty well that time of year, find Moses, haul him back to talk to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, take your flocks and your people and go, and then take him back across. And then he could begin to tell the people, we're out of here. How much time would that have taken? That's more of a subject for another day. I just want to point that out so we can get some of the dynamics of, or the logistics of what had to happen for the Exodus to begin. Let's go to the next slide. This is an overall picture, and you can maybe you can see it from there. There's a faint red line that goes from where they were to the crossing of the at Nueva, which is this little delta way out here. That was about a 6 days journey for people who were motivated. They had to move right along. They had to cover about 40 miles a day. Not impossible. Don't forget, these were slave peoples who were used to work. So, and of course, they were exuberant to be released from their bondage. So they had no problem. But it took the full 6 days, and they got to the delta of Nueva. And that was it. It was a long paddle to go anywhere else. There's a range of mountains to the north and another range to the south. And that's why Pharaohs have said that the land has enclosed them in. And let's look at the next picture, which kind of gives us a little more of an idea of what we're talking about. That's the delta of Nueva looking south. And there's a valley that leads into that, and you can sort of see from the sand and gravel that washes out of it where that is. It's called the Wadi Watir. Josephus also mentions that as to where the crossing was. Now, there's a number of features there. There is the pillar. You see the man standing next to it. A pillar like that was located on both beaches, on this side and on the other side. And they think it was erected, in fact, from the inscription on the other side, they know it was erected by King Solomon to mark the location of the crossing. Also, along this shore, and there's videos that show that, was sort of a gravel-like consistency. But the unusual thing is that gravel is heat fused together like rock, like conglomerate rock. And there's examples of people chipping it with a hammer. So it kind of shows the fire that stood between the Israelites and the Egyptian army during that night. It's a very unusual formation to see what we would think is ordinary river gravel, large to small size, fused together. Very strange. Let's go to the next slide. This is another view of the delta looking west this time. And at the top, you can see very clearly the Wadi Watir, which is a wide valley. There's a road in it today. But it's a wide enough valley for the people to stream out of there. And we can see from this picture how the mountains had enclosed them in. There's no way out to the south, and there's no way out to the north. They were pretty much entrapped on this delta, and that's where the event took place that Albert read about, of where everybody became scared because the army was closing in down the wadi just as they had come. And this was as the sixth day had ended. Next picture. Will be in over the Wadi Watir looking across. Across the way we can see Arabia. It's actually some 8 to 10 miles across that water. It doesn't look it from this angle, but that's the Wadi Watir that the Israelites all streamed out onto, not realizing, God knew, but not realizing what lay ahead of them. The lower picture is just a closer view of the Gulf of Aqaba from the mouth of the delta itself. Now, it was about 8 to 10 miles across. The water depth goes up to about 200, in some places, 250 feet deep. Now, we could say, well, that's a steep incline. Well, no, not in 8 miles it isn't. Glenwood Canyon drops, 1,000 feet in 20 miles. That's not that steep. Well, this wouldn't be either. But think about it. The wall of water on either side. 200 feet high. What kind of courage did it take to walk out into that? And think about when the Egyptians pursued them into that chasm of water. What do you call it? Courage or idiocy that they would plunge into it as well. But we know that Pharaoh's army was large. And it probably took them most of the morning to get fully into that canyon of water. Like I say, there was like 250,000 soldiers altogether. There was 51,000 horses, including Pharaoh and all of his elites. His military leadership was all in that group. Now the waters began to collapse. Let's go to the next picture. I'm sorry, that's the pillar, one of the pillars. This one's eroded. It's on the west side is all eroded. It was laying in such a way where the inscription weathered off. The one on the other side is readable. But this is no small feat. That took some doing to erect something like that. Next slide. Okay, here's an overview of the entire thing. Wadi Watir is coming in from up in here. The Nuweiba Delta is right, that little bulge that sticks out into it. This is the crossing on the other side where the other pillow is, and down there is where Mount Sinai is. The real Mount Sinai. If you can scroll that up, I don't know if you can scroll it. There you go. No, we lost it. Okay. There's a picture here of the armed forces rushing out into the water. I'm sorry, I should have separated that. Okay, let's go to the next one. Shortly thereafter, that's what the scene looked like when the water collapsed. Now think about it. 8 miles. If the collapse moved from either end at 40 miles an hour, it would have taken 7 minutes for the two ends to come together. So the Egyptians had a lot of time to dread what was coming. No escape, nowhere to go. Okay? Think about it. And the force of 50, 60, 70, up to 200 feet of water falling in, it would have been a blast like you wouldn't believe. The crossing of the Red Sea had to be one of the greatest military catastrophes that ever happened. Egypt lost 250,000 soldiers in a matter of minutes. Their whole military force was gone. Just the parting of the waters alone was probably the greatest miracle that ever happened. Imagine the force necessary to hold back water of that dimension for miles. That's what happened on this day. But what did it do? What did it achieve? What was it all about? That's the other point that we need to consider. Now it says in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2 that they were baptized in the sea. And we kind of wonder how that correlates to our baptism. And I think we need to realize that that baptism was not to effect conversion. Certain parallels are not entirely applicable. That baptism marked the end of their pre-repentance state. It was preliminary to them being readied to be given the law. They were being readied for entering into the old covenant. That wasn't conversion. It was a step in God's plan. It was a step in His preparation of the people that He was working with. But it was not conversion as we know of it. That experience of leaving Egypt, and it says they went out with a high hand. They were exuberant. They were ready to go. They were motivated like no people have ever been motivated. And they, no doubt, moved fast. And they moved day and night. They had the pillar of fire every night to light the way. It was intended that they keep moving. Now, there was rest periods, but they kept moving. They were exuberant. Exodus 14:8 tells us that. It says, the children of Israel went out with a high hand. You can picture what that's like. Well, let's look in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 7:11, because there is a correlation in our experience can start in verse 10 and think about what this is picturing. It kind of shows the experience that each of us had as we were coming into the truth. We were repentant. We expressed something like we could call godly sorrow. Verse 10, for godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, not something you would back away from, but the sorrow of the world works death. Verse 11 goes through a number of spiritual reactions. And I want to notice them because a lot of that has to do with our experience of leaving our personal Egypt. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Can you relate that to the repentance experience? Isn't that what we did in coming into the truth and accepting God's call? What clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Self-loathing of a sort. We realized what kind of people we really were. We were indignant against ourselves. Not somebody else, ourselves. What fear. Okay, we became fearful of disobedience. What vehement desire. What zeal. What revenge against those things that bring us down. In all things, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Can you imagine what that was with them? No doubt they experienced some of these same things on a physical plane. But those were the lessons, and this is our personal response as we go through the same thing. One of the things that is so obvious about this experience of passing through the Red Sea and seeing the enemy destroyed is the lesson that we are victors, we are victorious, as it relates to death. Because so long as we're in the flesh, we are not sin free. We know that. We should know that as we examine ourselves each year, as we examine ourselves continually, we realize that we fall down, that we make mistakes, that we're not sin free so long as we're in the flesh. So what do we do about that? Well, we don't do much. But in Hebrews 7:25, we learn that we have someone serving at the throne of God in heaven, continually intervening on our behalf because we are what we are. In Hebrews 7:25, it says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. We have that ability. We have that available to us that they did not have. Now, Albert brought out the important aspect of all of this. Those people experienced this miracle. They experienced their enemy, a 250,000 strong, being obliterated in moments. They experienced the Red Sea Canyon as they walked through with walls of water on either side. Up and out of sight in places, it was so high. And yet, a few days later, when Moses delayed on the mountain, they thought, well, what we really need to do is create for ourselves a God that we can see and worship. The golden calf incident. You know, what on earth were they thinking? What? That's what they did. Why? Even with all the miracles, and the greatest miracle that had ever happened as far as physical dimensions, I would say a resurrection is greater, but we could relate that as the greatest miracle ever. They witnessed it. It was fresh in their minds. There was no question about what happened. God was doing that for them. And yet, days later, manna, you know, living on manna, they're seeing that. Water pouring out of a rock in the middle of the desert. What? How often does that happen? Didn't matter. Why? Because they didn't have faith. And that's the problem with them. And that's the lesson for us. The importance of faith. The 7 days of unleavened bread represent basically one whole lifetime. That's his illustration. And we realize through the Red Sea experience that the final escape from this body of death is death, the death experience itself. We're subject to sin all of our lives. It's one thing to take Israel out of Egypt, and another thing to take Egypt out of Israel. Because you see, they still had a lot of Egypt in them. What do you think the golden calf was about? Where'd they get that idea? They carved it on some of the rocks that were there in that vicinity. We saw it in the video that we looked at last Bible study. They carved pictures of the calves that the Egyptians worshipped. Why? It wasn't in any of God's iconography. It was still, they were still infected with Egypt, just as we can still be affected with the world in which we live and with the sinful defects in ourselves. The experience of putting leaven out should remind us of the need to put sin out, not just for 1 week, but always. Realizing that when we fall down, when we trip up, we have someone serving at the right hand of God, at the throne, ever living, to make intercession for us. Our victory, symbolically, is represented by the death of the old man. But in actuality, it will also be when we escape from this body. Then we'll be fully de-leavened like our Lord and Savior. We have to endure unwavering through it all, as Revelation 17:14 tells us, not just being called, not just being chosen, but also being faithful to the end. Our victory is on the other side as we come up out of the waters of death. So the crossing of the Red Sea which happens on this day, is possibly the greatest day in the history, as it involves the defeat of the world's most powerful force, the forces of sin, which infect all of humanity and is being defeated only by or in among those whom God is calling. This day represents the salvation of God's people, the defeat of the forces of Satan. And we need to always keep in mind, it's personal.